Tonight, we're looking at chapter 5 in our study of Tim Keller's book, Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering. And the title of this chapter is The Challenge to Faith. And beginning in chapter 5, he's going to be leaving behind the various worldviews that we've been looking at. Now, he'll make reference to them from time to time, but now he's moving more into Christian teaching, biblical teaching on how we handle suffering, more of a theological framework for looking at it from a Christian worldview. And then the last part of the book will be even more practical than that in terms of just day-by-day living through that Christian worldview, interacting with the difficulties of life. In chapter 5, he begins with having some answers, having some big picture ideas from the Christian worldview to help us wrestle with suffering and to know how it fits into our lives and really to have what he calls reasons of the heart, or reasons that not only are good for our heads, that logically have an answer, but that answers that also help bring some calmness and peace and hope to our hearts as well in the midst of suffering. And so one of the things that he talks about is answers for the heart. And remember last chapter, he talked about the visceral argument against God. And the visceral argument is essentially when someone who is an unbeliever, they look at difficulties or they look at suffering, and that causes kind of a knee-jerk reaction, an emotional response in them to say, there is no God because of this, this really intense suffering. It's suffering in the real world, face to face with difficulties that causes them sometimes to wonder, is there really a God that would allow this to happen? We talked about that last time and saw that really doesn't bring any true answers to those who wrestle with those questions. But in the Christian worldview, in Christian teaching, we have some reasons of the heart that actually help answer some of those questions that our heart raises in those times of difficulty. And so we all have these intuitions that he calls reasons of the heart. We have explanations that give some light to the mind, but also are comforting and satisfying to our souls. So that's what I meant by they need to be somewhat logical in the mind, but they also need to touch the heart as well and provide satisfying reasons to our souls as to why things are happening the way that they are. Reasons of the heart are important because they affect our attitudes and our actions. They have the power to change those. And so reasons of the heart are very important. And so we want to try to teach our hearts through Scripture, through the Christian teaching. And Christianity offers three reasons of the heart that help us understand suffering, not only on an intellectual level, but also on a heart level, how to understand suffering. The first of those is in the biblical doctrines of creation and fall. Creation and fall. And this is where the Bible begins, and it's also a good place for us to think about our whole Christian worldview and the way that suffering and difficulties fit into our Christian worldview. All of us, I think, have an intuition that death and suffering are wrong. That intuition, he says, is actually correct. This intuition that we have, or these reasons of the heart that we have, that suffering is wrong, that it shouldn't be this way, that death is unnatural, it shouldn't be this way. Those intuitions are actually right, because if we go back and read the opening chapters of Genesis, God did not make the world or make human beings to suffer or to die, did he? He made human beings to enjoy a paradise, a Garden of Eden, in which they would live in forever. And so in a way, death and the curse, suffering, is really a departure, a distortion of that which God originally made. And so this intuition that we have that death is wrong and this shouldn't be, or suffering, this shouldn't be, that intuition is right. And the Scriptures help fill out that intuition and give us an explanation why we feel that way. And so the original creation did not have death or suffering. But we know what happened, don't we? What happened in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve rejected God. So Adam and Eve rejected God, and all of humanity has inherited their guilt as well as their inclination to sin. And so we've all, according to Isaiah 53, gone our own way, turned away from God. We've all rejected God's authority. And so everything about our world stopped working as it should in Genesis 3. And you can see the immediate effects of it, can't you, in Genesis 3? Because before Adam and Eve disobeyed, they enjoyed perfect harmony with each other, didn't they? They had perfect harmony with each other. They had perfect harmony with nature. They had perfect harmony with their Creator God. But as soon as they disobeyed and decided to go off on their own path and be the masters of their own lives, then they brought trouble and disorder into all of those relationships, didn't they? So they brought trouble and hostility in their relationship with God. They brought alienation in their relationship with each other. They started blaming and accusing each other. And they also brought trouble into their relationship with nature, didn't they? Thorns and thistles and pain and suffering and ultimately death. So sin, in a broad sense, sin is why the world is broken as it is, because we've rejected God. But the original good pattern of the world that God created is not completely eradicated. So I don't want us to think that in the fall, everything broke down, that there's no remnants left of God's good world, because there are. We still live in a beautiful world, don't we? We can still see remnants of our image of God in us. We can still see the creation that points us to the wisdom and the power of God. So not everything is totally gone with respect to God's good world, but it's very distorted, isn't it? It's very distorted and it's very broken. And right now, our world falls very, very short of God's original intent. And so this understanding of the fall, the doctrine of the fall, gives us a more nuanced understanding of suffering. And by nuanced, I mean you can't just give a one-size-fits-all explanation for suffering. You need a more nuanced understanding of it. An example of a one-size-fits-all explanation for suffering would be Job's friends. That you're suffering, so you've done wrong. Sin equals hardship. That's the consequence. That's kind of a broad, sweeping explanation of suffering that Job's friends tried to offer him. But God came at the end and said, none of you know what you're talking about. And so that means that God's world is more complex, right? It's more complex than simple explanations. And so understanding the fall and how it affects everything in our world gives us a more nuanced understanding of why suffering happens. Here are a couple examples. Hard work in an ideal world where everything operated according to the way that it should, according to natural laws, hard work should lead to prosperity. But it doesn't always work out like that, does it? Hard work should lead to prosperity, but it doesn't always work out that way. In fact, we can even see that in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs tells us to be diligent, doesn't it? Proverbs tells us to be diligent. Proverbs tells us that when we are diligent, that it leads to reward. It leads to productiveness and profit. But as we talked about in Proverbs, those are not automatic guarantees for every situation, are they? That's if everything is operating according to the natural law the way that it should. But in a broken world, there are all kinds of things that can happen, right? In the middle of that. And so you might work really hard, but a tornado might wipe out your business or wipe out all the crops that you planted. So it doesn't always work out that way. In a broken world, there will be frustration, there will be injustice, and it's not always easy to trace cause and effects. Another example is pain and suffering. In an ideal world, pain and suffering should be equal to the sin committed. That's kind of the way that Job's friends thought. But the world's not that simple, is it? Sometimes pain and suffering come to those who are good, who live very lives that are very close to God in his character, and to the best of their ability are seeking to do what's right. Yet sometimes hardship comes. And then sometimes people who are just totally rebellious against God, sometimes they enjoy good things and they don't go through difficulties. So it doesn't always happen exactly the way that we think. He goes on to say in the chapter that the world is too deeply broken to divide into a neat pattern of good people having good lives and bad people having bad lives. It's just not that simple. In a broken world, not everything operates as it should. Now, one thing that we need to be careful about is we can never say that a particular instance of death or of suffering is the direct result of a specific sin. Let me just pause there for a second. If someone gets into an accident, and maybe they die early, they die young. If somebody develops cancer, younger than we might think. If tragedy befalls someone, the thing that we cannot jump to the conclusion of is this difficulty or this problem is the result of some transgression that they did. Also, I think we need to be careful about even broader judgments, such as some would make after, say, Katrina, Hurricane Katrina, and say, well, Hurricane Katrina hit New Orleans, and that was God's judgment on them because of the wickedness of New Orleans. That's too simplistic, because what about all the Christians in New Orleans? And is New Orleans really more wicked than New York City? Or Los Angeles, or Las Vegas. So I think that's too simplistic of an answer, and we really don't know the mind of God in that situation, do we? So it's hard for us to say this event happened because of this, whether it's to a person or to a city, an earthquake, anything like that. It's hard for us to make a one-to-one correspondence between an event and a cause. But generally speaking, talking universally now, we can say that, generally speaking, difficulty and suffering and death are the result of sin and rebellion, generally speaking, right? And we can say that because of Genesis 3. So Genesis 3 tells us that thorns and thistles came into the world, pain came into the world, death came into the world. So broadly speaking, suffering and hardship are the result of sin, but we don't know the mind of God to be able to pinpoint in specific instances why he's doing what he's doing. I think sometimes we think that we deserve a better life than what we have. Sometimes we think that God is taking something from us. But when you consider our existence in light of the fall, in light of rebellion, isn't it more amazing that we are as good off as we are? So given our record of falling very short of the glory of God, we really cannot protest that the human race deserves a better life than the one we have now. We really can't make that argument based on Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:10 to 12, no one seeks after God. No one does what's right. There's none righteous, no, not one. So we really can't make a good argument to say we deserve better, a better world than the one that we have now. So the fall helps us understand the difficulties, broadly speaking, that are in the world. And that brings a humility. Acknowledging the Christian doctrines of creation and fall provides a reason for the heart that brings humility. Humility. And that's a very needed prescription for our world right now, because the prevailing notion of our world right now, especially in America and in Western culture, is this view of God that thinks that God is here to make our lives happy. Much of our current world thinks of God as a genie in the lamp, and it's God's job to give us our wishes and to make our lives happy. That's why hardship and suffering doesn't fit very well into their view of God, because they think of God as someone who's here for our happiness. It's essentially a deism. But the problem is that life doesn't match up with that expectation, does it? So if they think God is here to make me happy, But then much of life isn't that way. Much of life is hard and difficult. Then their expectations are let down. But the problem is not with God, is it? The problem is not with God. The problem is with the starting assumption that God's here to make me happy. If there really is an infinitely glorious God, then why should the universe revolve around us rather than around him? It's kind of funny, isn't it, how those who would want to argue against the existence of God because of evil in the world, they're kind of, like we said last week, they're kind of arguing against themselves. Because part of their premise in arguing against the existence of God is they have to imagine that the God that they're arguing against would be a God who is infinite, right? Infinite in power, infinite in ability, infinite in knowledge. Well, if there is a God who is that powerful and that knowledgeable, then isn't that an incredible leap to say that that God, that's that big and that infinite, is here for us? And that any suffering and any difficulty that happens in the world, we put that blame on God? It's a completely backwards. The Bible says that in Revelation 4:11, that God made the heavens and the earth out of his own good pleasure and will. He made them. So everything is here for God, for his glory. It does not primarily revolve around us. And when we consider how far that we have fallen short of God's commands and moral absolutes, we really should wonder why God allows as much happiness as he does. I remember reading, this was early on in the book, and I would encourage you to read the chapters, even if you don't have a chance to read them before our lesson. Go back and read through them, and especially read the testimonies, the life stories that are at the end of the chapters, because we don't talk about those in our lesson time. But some of those are really, really helpful and give real life experiences to some of the things that we're talking about. And I remember one of the stories, this is several, a couple of chapters back, I believe it was a story of a family that had a child where everything was just going wrong. And just all kinds of difficulties and problems. And I think if I remember, she said something to the effect of, as I thought about this more, I thought I changed my viewpoint of it. Instead of thinking about why does this happen to my child, I thought about it from the opposite perspective of, given the complexity of the human body and how many billions of cells and all the intricate strands of DNA and all that makes a human being, we should be in marvel that mistakes don't happen more often. When I say mistakes, I'm talking about things that disabilities or things that birth defects or things that come in, we should be more amazed that those things don't happen more often. In other words, we look at it from the perspective of everything's supposed to be good, and when something bad happens, that's an aberration. When really we should be thinking of, isn't it amazing how good God is in holding all this together? All the intricacies of our world and even the human body, it's really amazing. And so instead of looking at each individual difficulty and starting to blame God, we should look at all the joys and the happinesses that we do have that God allows us to have. And so the doctrines of creation and the fall remove the self-pity that afflicts people with a deistic view of life, a self-centered view of life. And these doctrines point us to true humility before God. These teachings strengthen the soul and prepare our soul to be unsurprised when life is hard. So a really full understanding of the doctrine of creation and the doctrine of the fall should help not only our thinking, but also our hearts be prepared for suffering when it happens. Because if this is the way the world is, then we should expect suffering in this world because of, in a general sense, humanity's rebellion against God. There's another doctrine. So that's one of the Christian doctrines that gives us a reason for the heart in times of suffering. The second one, he calls the renewal of the world, the renewal of the world. And this has to do with the end of time when God makes everything right. when God comes in the final judgment and renews the world. And so this is another teaching of the scriptures that gives our hearts hope in the midst of suffering, gives us an answer, gives us a reason, judgment and renewal of the world. A lot of people today, if you ask them, if you talk about God judging people at the end of time, or if you talk about hell or any kind of final judgment, probably you're going to get a very negative reaction, aren't you? A loving God wouldn't do that, right? A loving God wouldn't send someone to hell. A loving God wouldn't condemn someone. And so many modern people hate the idea of God judging people. But here's the problem. If there's no judgment day, then there's no justice. If there is no judgment day, then there is no justice. And you have to ask someone who complains about a God who would judge someone, or a God who would condemn someone, you would have to ask that person, would you be okay if someone killed someone in your family or stole all of your possessions and there was never any justice for that person? Would you be okay with that? No, everyone wants justice, right? When it has to do with them. When they are the one wronged, everyone wants justice. But when you talk about God being wronged or God being offended and him being just and righteous in condemning the wicked, they don't like to think about that. If there's no justice, though, then all the wrongs that have ever been committed are left untreated. They're left undealt with. Everything's just left out there hanging with no resolution. And he says in the chapter that if we're going to totally throw out the idea of a judgment day when God holds people to account, then there's no justice. And what that means then is one of two things. If we throw out the idea of a judgment day, then one of two reactions. One reaction is we just lose all hope and meaning for life. And we say, well, if there's no judgment day, then it really doesn't matter what anybody does to anybody. It just loses all meaning and hope and structure in life. But if somebody wants to hold on to some sense of justice, but yet deny God the right to have a judgment day, then what does that mean? That means we have to take justice into our own hands. We still believe in justice. We just don't think God's going to take care of it. There's not going to be a judgment day at the end. So that means I'm responsible for my own justice. Both of those are problems. So the biblical doctrine of judgment day is really not a sad doctrine at all. The doctrine of judgment day enables us to live with both hope and grace. We can live with hope now because in the present, we can work for justice. We can work for righteous causes. We can stand up for the oppressed. We can help those who are in need. We can try to punish those who do wrong. We can stand up for justice now, knowing that in this world, it's never going to be perfect, complete, is it? Any justice that is done here is going to fall short of perfect justice. But one day, perfect justice will come, won't it? So if we believe in a judgment day, then we can work toward justice, knowing that even though we won't get there in this life, that we will in the life to come. So that provides hope. That provides something to work toward. And also, it gives us the opportunity to show grace to people. It allows us to be gracious and forgiving. Because if we know that a judgment day is coming, if we know that eventually in God's timing, all wrongs are going to be judged, then we can forgive and we can let things go and we can live at peace, letting God take the vengeance. Romans 12, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. As Paul says in Romans 12, don't repay evil with evil, but overcome evil with good. Let vengeance be to God. How can we have that kind of thinking? It's because we believe in a judgment day, when everything will be made right. How could Christ endure suffering and reproach and beatings and mockings and death? That was completely unjust, wasn't it? But Christ knew going through that there was justice coming in his resurrection and also ultimately on the judgment day at the final resurrection. So Judgment Day gives us hope, and it allows us to be gracious in the present. Belief in Judgment Day keeps us from being too passive, that is, just not caring about justice right now in the present. But it also keeps us from trying to be too aggressive in pursuing justice when we're in the wrong. It allows us to let someone take our coat. It allows us, as Jesus says, to, if they smite you on the cheek, to turn the other one. Belief in a final judgment day allows us to be gracious because we know that God will make all things right. But even beyond judgment day, there's an even greater hope than that. And that greater hope beyond judgment day is resurrection. The resurrection and the renewal of all things. So we look forward to God setting all things right in justice, but we even look beyond that to a perfect world, don't we? We look forward to a perfect world when everything is renewed. And so at the end of time, we do not merely receive a consolation for the life that we have lost, but it's actually restored to us. We have a restoration of life. We get a glorious, perfect life in a renewed material world. And sometimes this is helpful for us to understand because sometimes we as Christians fall into, I think, some thinking that is not truly biblical. And that is sometimes we think of our eternal existence as some kind of spiritual, ethereal, heavenly existence. But that's not how we're going to be spending eternity. We're going to be spending eternity on earth in a body. Physical. It's going to be perfected. It's going to be new. It's going to be glorified like Christ's body was glorified after his resurrection. But we're not going to be just spirits floating around out there. We're going to be living on a world with bodies that we can touch and feel and eat and enjoy God's paradise, just like Adam and Eve could take fruit off the tree and enjoy it, except without sin. And so we look forward to a real material world that is going to be renewed. And so one of the things he mentions and something to cause us to think about is that in God's working all things together for our good, could it be that our suffering now will cause us to enjoy eternity more in the future? Could our suffering in the present cause us to enjoy eternity even more in the future? And so he asks some questions like, can we really know light without darkness? Can we understand what light is without darkness? How can we really know what courage is without danger? Or how can we know what grace and mercy are without sin? How could we know the full character of God if it were not for sin? We would not be able to know or experience God's grace and mercy if not for sin. And so the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8:18, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. So there is a more glorious day coming, and the glorious day that is coming cannot hold a candle to the difficulties that we experience in this world. Jonathan Edwards, as well as others, have taught that because of our fall and redemption, we will achieve a level of intimacy and fellowship with God that could not have been received in any other way. In other words, to get that kind of reception of love, that understanding of grace, that understanding of mercy and thankfulness and gratitude and fellowship with God, we had to go through suffering to get there. And he links that up with what Christ went through. What if in the future we came to see that just as Jesus could not have displayed such glory and love any other way except through suffering, we would not have been able to experience such transcendent glory, joy, and love any other way except by going through a world of suffering. Christ went through suffering to glory, and the Bible presents that as our pattern as well. Through difficulty to glory. And so we have the hope of resurrection and the hope of renewal. We have the hope of judgment day when everything is made right. That gives us hope in our hearts when things are not right. When things are difficult, when we experience loss and pain, we can look forward to the setting right of everything. When we go through loss, we can look forward to the restoration of it in an eternal new heavens and new earth. So this gives us not only understanding for our mind, but also assurance and calmness to our hearts as well. The third one that he draws our attention to in the chapter is the wounds of God. The wounds of God. And this has to do with the Bible's teaching on incarnation and atonement. And these teachings serve as hopeful resources for our hearts. In a general sense, we deserve suffering because of the fall, but in specific cases of suffering, we cannot understand the mind of God or question God. That's one of the lessons of Job, is you can't pinpoint a direct cause-effect relationship between suffering and sin. Job teaches us that we really are in no position to understand God or to question God or to really understand his ways. But we have even more consolation than that in the scriptures, because in Christ, we have a God who is fully acquainted with our suffering. He endured it himself. We have a God who has suffered with us and for us. Isn't that incredible? That we don't serve and worship a God who is detached. We worship and serve a God who, yes, is transcendent above the heavens, but also came and lived among us and became a human being just like us and went through all the difficulties of this world. He suffered with us and for us. The sovereign God himself has come down into this world and has experienced its darkness. He did it not to justify himself, but to justify us. That's amazing grace. God did not come down here for his own benefit. God came down here for our benefit and to justify us. God needed no justification, but we did. God humbled himself and took on the weakness and the difficulties of this world. He bore the suffering, the death, and the curse for sin that we have earned. We deserved it, but he bore it. Christ, as the Son of God, takes the punishment upon himself so that someday he can return and end all evil without having to condemn and punish us. He bore it for us. He bore our curse. He bore our punishment. He became one of us, and he suffered with us, and he suffered for us as an atonement for our sins. The full incarnation of Christ means that his suffering was real. The incarnation, he didn't just appear to be human, he was a full human being, the divine Son of God. And so everything that he went through, all of his sufferings, was real. He experienced all of it. And so he can empathize with our weaknesses, Hebrews says. But even above that, not only did he endure the physical horrors of pain and suffering, he also went beyond the worst human suffering and experienced cosmic rejection and a pain that exceeds ours as infinitely as his knowledge and power exceeds ours. What does he mean by that? Jesus experienced not only physical pain, but he experienced the God-forsakenness on the cross when he assumed our guilt. Isn't that what he cried out? My God, why have you forsaken me? You see, when Christ was on the cross, he was not only enduring physical pain, he was bearing the weight of our curse on himself. He was drinking the cup of the wrath of God for us. No other religion or philosophy, no other worldview even comes close to the Christian doctrines of incarnation and atonement. None of them. God voluntarily became weak and became a suffering servant to save unworthy sinners because he loved us. No other world religion or philosophy teaches that. God suffered with us and for us. That provides hope for us. It provides reasons. Now, we don't know always the reason why God allows evil and suffering to continue or why it is so random. But now at least we know what the reason is not. It cannot be that he does not love us. It cannot be that he does not care. He gave us Christ. So while we fully can't understand the mind of God and we don't know all of the reasons for why everything happens, one thing we do know is God loves us. And Christ is the proof of that, isn't he? God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. And so here's another thing for us to consider too. If God actually did give us reasons for why he did everything and allowed suffering, our minds wouldn't be able to handle it. Our finite minds would not be able to comprehend all the intricacies of the universe and how every event is connected to every other event and how it's all unfolding in the grand scheme of God's infinite plan. We couldn't even comprehend it. As Isaiah says, his ways are so higher than our ways. His thoughts are so much higher than our thoughts. We couldn't even begin to understand the mind of God. So we may not fully understand God's reasons, but we can understand his love. There's an old poem, and it has been put into song as well. There's a line that says, when you can't trace his hand, when you can't trace God's hand or know what he's doing, trust his heart. So you may not be able to trace and figure out exactly what God is doing, but you know the character of God. You know his heart. You know that he loves us. He loves his children. And so we can understand his love. And he gives an example in the chapter of that is if you're talking to a 2-year-old or a 3-year-old child, and that parent says, don't do this, that child's not going to fully understand that, are they? They're not going to fully understand all the reasons, all the qualifications and complications and all of that. But a child by that age should have an assurance of the parent's love, right? And so they know that parent loves them, and so therefore they can trust that parent, even if they don't fully comprehend everything that's going on. We can do that with God on an infinitely higher scale because God loves us. He closes out the chapter by thinking about the light that we have in the midst of darkness. Light in the darkness. We all have things that we enjoy, what he calls lights, lesser lights in our lives. We enjoy love. We enjoy relationships. We enjoy our bodily health, our home. We enjoy our jobs. But there's going to come a time when we're going to lose some of those things. And so we're going to need something more than what our own understanding, competence, and power can give us. We need something more long-lasting than fulfillment in work. We need something more long-lasting than the fulfillment of a family or relationship of love. We need something that's eternal. He addresses one question that comes up sometimes, and that is, when Jesus came to earth the first time, why didn't he come as a conquering king? Why didn't he come setting to make the world right then? Why didn't he come seeking to overthrow Roman oppression? Why didn't he come to establish a kingdom of righteousness and justice in the pattern of David and Solomon then? So why didn't he come to eliminate injustice at his first coming? And the answer is because then he wouldn't have dealt with our sin problem. Because a lot of the difficulties, a lot of the evil and the darkness that's in this world, to a large degree, comes from inside of us, doesn't it? Our own sinfulness. And so if Christ were to come and deal with things politically or economically or socially and try to set up an earthly kingdom in that way, then we would just at some point mess it up again because we're sinners. So Christ had to come and save us spiritually before he could renew the world and establish true peace. If Christ had come to bring social, political, and economic renewal without dying as an atonement for our sins, there wouldn't be any humans left. Think about that. If Christ had come the first time and said, I'm going to make everything right, and I'm going to bring justice to the world, oh, we'd all be in trouble, wouldn't we? We'd all be in trouble. So Christ didn't come the first time as a judge, did he? He came the first time as a savior to justify. So if he were to come and purge out evil and injustice, he would have had to purge us too. But instead, he came to redeem us so that one day he might renew us and all of creation. So Jesus did not come to earth the first time to bring justice, but rather to bear it. He bore justice, the just wrath of God on the cross of Calvary. Jesus died on the cross in our place, taking the punishment that our sins deserve, so that someday he can return to earth and end evil without destroying us. Jesus' death and resurrection created a people. That's who we are. We're the church. We're the redeemed people of God. He created a people in the world who now have a unique ability to diminish the evil in their own hearts. That's what he's called us to do, to fight against sin and evil in our own hearts, and also to fight for justice and to oppose evil in our world. He's left us here as salt and light. Jesus is the light of the world. And if you know that you are in the love of Christ, and that nothing can snatch you out of his hand, and that he is taking you to God's house and God's future, then he can be a light for you in dark places when all other lights go out. That's a reason for the heart, isn't it? Knowing that Christ is our Savior when things are going well, but he's also our Savior when things are in difficult, hard times. Christ's love for you now, and this infallible hope for the future, the renewal of all things, they're a light in the darkness by which we can find our way. And so three main Christian teachings: creation and the fall helps us understand why things are the way they are. But also we have hope in that there is resurrection and renewal and justice coming in the future. And we have a God who has suffered with us and for us. And that brings incredible hope and peace in the midst of our difficult lives.